Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. It's actually Thursday morning. I know it's the wrong time, but as we announced last time, I'm teaching for Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary right now. We're teaching an apologetics class, and it begins at 5:15 p.m., and I would have to have a helicopter, a high-speed helicopter, to get all the way out to Golden Gate's campus if we did the normal time between 4 and 5. So we decided to move it up to the morning and get it taken care of, and we'll go from there. And in fact, I'm hoping that some of the folks in my class will tune into the program or listen to the archive, because in essence, I'm going to be doing what I wish I had time to do in class. It's a summer intensive class. You only have a certain amount of in-class time. And we listened to a portion of the William Lane Craig debate with Christopher Hitchens, which is a significantly better debate than the debate with Frank Zindler on many levels. I would like to say, some people are going to say you're just hypercritical and so on and so forth, but I would like to say that I don't think I have seen a videotaping on any higher level than this. It really is enjoyable to watch. I have worked as a professional cameraman in the past in television when I was much younger, and so I am a little bit hypersensitive to things. They needed to have a better foundation for one of the cameras. It was shaking a little bit, but other than that, and you probably wouldn't even notice it, I know things like that because I'm a cameraman. But anyway, the numbers of cameras they had, the backdrop, everything was just very high quality. So if you would like to watch an evidentialist debate with Christopher Hitchens, this is the one for you. And so I'm sure you can get it from Biola University. Very high quality production. But the reason that I would like to look at, I have an entire cue list here of about at least a dozen things, maybe a little bit more than that, is due to the fact that once again, the reason that we review what Dr. Craig teaches on salvation and apologetics is not to pick on Dr. Craig, because if Dr. Geisler was as easy to follow and utilize in this way, then I would probably be looking at Dr. Geisler's material. And I have. And I realize I am well aware of the fact that how unpopular it is. You're not supposed to do this. We're supposed to have a united front, right? Well, I don't do this just simply to be disagreeable. I do this because there are fundamental theological differences between us that then result in a major difference in the apologetic that we offer to Islam, to atheism, etc., etc. I can't speak of an apologetic to Roman Catholicism for Dr. Craig because there isn't any apologetic to Roman Catholicism. That's the point. And so we look at this so as to assist you. I truly desire that such reviews primarily help you as a believer to honor God in being consistent with His Word, in giving an answer for the hope that's within you. That's the whole reason we do this program. And so that is why we are looking at these things. So we've got a lot of things to listen to today, so let's get to it. I begin with an assertion by Dr. Craig that, in essence, Christopher Hitchens has something to prove. Let's listen to what he has to say.
In conclusion, then, we've seen five good arguments to think that God exists. If Mr. Hitchens wants us to believe instead that God does not exist, then he must first tear down all five of the arguments that I presented, and then in their place erect a case of his own to prove that God does not exist. Unless and until he does that, I think that theism is the more plausible worldview.
Now, again, two things. I don't know that it is actually appropriate or fair in a debate where you are defending the Christian position to say to the atheist, you have to prove atheism. Now, I do recognize that Christopher Hitchens has a worldview. You must criticize that worldview. You must bring the presupposition of that worldview into the debate. No question about that. But to demand that someone prove the non-existence of something, I have some real problems with that, and I think a lot of atheists do, appropriately so, along those lines as well. So, but then the second thing is this idea of greater probability. This is the main thing that you will hear over and over again, the difference that you should hear between Greg Bahnsen's presentations, between the presentation that I made at the University of Illinois against Dan Barker, is we don't say that on the whole, the greater portion of the evidence points to the greater probability of the existence of a God, of just bare theism. I never see the apostles doing that. That's not what I believe the goal of Christian apologetics is. And that is one of the major differences between the two. Now, Christopher Hitchens began with a fascinating discussion. He has been spending a fair amount of time with Doug Wilson. And so he wants to discuss that he recognizes that there is a difference between the apologetic of Doug Wilson and William Lane Craig. The amazing thing is, despite spending all that time with Doug Wilson and doing movies and being treated like a rock star and all the rest of that stuff, he still doesn't get it. He still does not accurately understand even what Doug Wilson has to say. He's still just not getting it. So, but it is interesting to listen to this section. Let's take a look at what he had to say.
Now, what I have discovered in voyaging around this country and others in this debate, and just debating with Hindus, with Muslims, with the Jews, with Christians of all stripes, is that the arguments are all essentially the same for belief in the supernatural, for belief in faith, for belief in God, but that there are very interesting and noteworthy discrepancies between them. And one that I want to call attention to at the beginning of this evening is between those like my friend Doug Wilson, with whom I've now done a book of argument about Christian apologetics, who would call himself a presuppositionalist, in other words, for whom really it's only necessary to discover the workings of God's will in the cosmos. And
that's not presuppositionalism. How can you do multiple debates, sit around and talk over, whatever they were drinking, and do a book and not get the basic definition of presuppositionalism and the role of presuppositions in one's epistemology? I don't get that, but then again, Christopher Hitchens didn't get it either.
To assume that the truth of Christianity is already proven, and what are called, and they include Dr. Craig with great honor and respect in this, the evidentialists.
It's already proven? You mean it's already known but being suppressed by the unbeliever? There's a huge difference between the two. I cannot imagine that was not clarified for Mr. Hitchens numerous times by Pastor Wilson. But anyway.
Now, I want to begin by saying that this distinction strikes me first as a very charming distinction, and second as false, or perhaps as a distinction without a difference. Well, why do I say charming? Because I think it's rather sweet that people of faith also think they ought to have some evidence. And I think it's progress of a kind. After all, if...
Now, again, it almost sounds like he buys into this just completely false idea that the presuppositionalist does not believe there's any evidence for God's existence. And I know that had to have been explained to him over and over again. I mean, back in 1997... Doug Wilson made that clear to Dan Barker, so I have no reason to think that he wouldn't make that clear to Christopher Hitchens as well, but that's the situation.
We had been having this debate in the mid-19th century. Professor Craig or his equivalent would have known little or probably nothing about the laws of physics and biology, maybe even less than I know now, which is to say quite a lot in its way. And they would have grounded themselves, or he would have grounded himself, on faith. On scripture, on revelation, on the prospect of salvation, on the means of grace, and the hope of glory, and perhaps on Paley's natural theology. Paley, who had the same rooms, or had the same rooms later occupied by Charles Darwin, in Cambridge with its watchmaker theory of design that I know I don't have to expound to you, but which briefly suggests that if an Aborigine is walking along a beach and finds a gold watch ticking, he knows not what it's for or where it came from or who made it, but he knows it's not a rock, he knows it's not a vegetable, he knows it must have had a designer. The Paley analogy held for most Christians for many years because they were willing to make the assumption that we were mechanisms and that therefore there must be a watchmaker. But now that it's been, here's where the presuppositionalist versus evidentialist dichotomy begins to kick in, now it's been rather painstakingly and elaborately demonstrated to the satisfaction of most people, I don't want to just use arguments from authority, but it's not very much contested anymore, that we are not designed as creatures, but that we evolved by a rather laborious combination of random mutation and natural selection into the...
There you get to Christopher Hitchens' statement of faith, the fundamental assertion of the Darwinian materialist, ignoring the mountain of evidence of design that is all around us, that is plentifully available to anyone who wants to look and who wants to learn. But this is the dogma of the materialist. So this cannot be questioned. Any intelligent person believes this, as Dawkins himself would say, if you would reject it, you are insane, etc., etc.
Species that we are today. It is, of course, open to the faithful to say that all this was, now that they come to know it, now that it becomes available to everybody, now that they think about it, and now that they've stopped opposing it or trying to ban it, then they can say, actually, on second thought, the evolution was all part of the design. Well, as you will recognize, ladies and gentlemen, there are some arguments I can't be expected to refute or rebut because there's no way around that argument. I mean, if everything, including evolution, which isn't a design, is nonetheless part of a divine design, then all the advantage goes to the person who's willing to believe that. That cannot be disproved. But it does seem to me a very poor and very weak argument, because the test of a good argument is that it is falsifiable, not that it's unfalsifiable. So this tactic or this style of argument, which we've had some evidence of this evening, I would rebaptize, or might I dare say, I would rechristen it as retrospective evidentialism. In other words, everything can, in due time, if you have enough faith, be made to fit.
Now that's an interesting way of putting it. Interesting critique being made of that perspective. It certainly wouldn't be the perspective, I think, the critique that he would offer of Wilson anyway.
You too are all quite free to believe that a sentient creator deliberately, consciously put himself, a being, put himself or herself or itself to the trouble of going through huge epochs of birth and death of species over eons of time, in which 99%, in the course of which, at least 99.9% of all species, all life forms ever to have appeared on Earth, have become extinct, as we nearly did as a species ourselves. I invite you to look up the very alarming and beautiful and brilliant account by the National Geographic's coordinator of the Genome Project. By the way, you should send in your little sample from the inside of your cheek and have your African ancestry traced. It's absolutely fascinating to follow the mitochondrial DNA that we all have in common and that we have in common with other species, other primates, and other life forms, and find out where in Africa you came from. But there came a time, probably about 180,000 years ago, when, due to a terrible climatic event, probably in Indonesia, an appalling global warming crisis occurred, and the estimate is that the number of humans in Africa went down to between 40 and 30,000. This close, think about fine-tuning, this close to joining every other species that had gone extinct.
Well, yeah, it's amazing that that Mr. Hitchens can know these things with certainty, what populations were that long ago, and yet can look at the DNA transcription methodology or the ATPase and so on and so forth, the mitochondria, and you can't see design there. That's always been something that's very interesting. Anyways, in response to this, Then William Lane Craig gave the following comments.
Now, he did make some remarks about the theory of evolution, which at least insinuated that this was somehow incompatible with theism. And I have 2 points to make about this. First, I think that the theory of biological evolution is simply irrelevant to the truth of Christian theism. Genesis 1 admits all manner of different interpretations, and one is by no means committed to six-day creationism. Howard Van Til, who is a professor at Calvin College, writes, "Is the concept of special creation required of all persons who trust in the Creator God of Scripture? Most Christians in my acquaintance who are engaged with either scientific or biblical scholarship have concluded that the special creationist picture of the world's formation is not a necessary component of Christian belief."
Now, again, I don't know what he means by special creationist. But is this a serious assertion that God as creator is not definitional of the Christian faith? I would certainly hope not. Now, of course, to limit God's creation to sort of a deistic getting things winded up, get evolution started, and then go off to vacation the Bahamas or something, it would also impact things. But it just strikes me that once again, right here, I've talked to many people who have encountered individuals in churches who decide to add Christianity on because they feel the need for some self-improvement or something. But then when it comes to the central doctrines of the faith, and especially the idea that God is the creator, they just balk at this. And very often eventually end up leaving the church, or they end up in the very liberal denominations where there's not much of Christianity left anyways. But what was the one thing that the one true God in the Bible says about the truth of his existence over against anything else? That is, how does God prove his existence? He proves his existence through his creatorship. He knows the future. He knows the past and why the past took place. He is the creator. All of the gods are not the creator. But here are beings that, well, you know, that part, you know, we can sort of fudge that. What you win them with is what you win them to. That's an important element. Let's continue on here so I can communicate with the people outside who are looking all really confused as to what in the world I'm talking about a creature in the other room and wanting to know where it is.
My other convictions. It's just that I don't believe in the existence of a supernatural dimension, and I've never been shown any evidence that any process observable to us cannot be explained by more satisfactory and more convincing means.
Now, two things. First of all, did you hear the cell phone? Now, I heard them say at the beginning, take your cell phones out and turn them off. But there was a cell phone. And even Christopher Hitchens, who is a very good speaker, he's an extemporaneous speaker, but he's a very good speaker. You could tell he was thrown off by that cell phone. So, people, turn your cell phones off. It's just such common sense type thing. But what was he saying? When you hear an atheist, a naturalistic materialist, saying to you, I have never seen evidence. As a naturalistic materialist, what evidence will they accept? That was my point in the debate with Dan Barker, was, look, what evidence are you going to accept? You've already said that the only way we can come to truth is through science, and so you have to have physical evidence. And Dan Barker demands physical evidence of a non-physical being. And I'm sure that in the same way, Christopher Hitchens says, well, I've never seen any evidence. What kind of evidence would you accept? This is the problem in having a human being, a creature, climb up upon the celestial throne and say, I will determine what evidence I will and will not accept. And I will not accept any evidence that points to a supernatural being. Therefore, I've never seen any evidence of a supernatural being. Therefore, there isn't any evidence of a supernatural being. Now, that kind of tight circular reasoning, it should be obvious to us. But when someone even as smart as Christopher Hitchens can make that kind of an error rather regularly, well, that helps out. Now, if you've ever listened to Christopher Hitchens, you know that he has a pretty standard presentation. And it's changed a little bit. you know, at least he does try to improve it some, add some things to it, you know, at least try to debate the person he's debating. You know, you got to give him at least some credit there. It's not just, well, you know, these are my points and they're valid, whatever the other person believes. And so you know that he asks the idea of morality. What can you as a believer do that I as an atheist cannot do that is a good moral thing? And so here's the Hitchens morality questions.
There are two questions that I've asked in public, and I'll try them again because I try them on every audience. They're very simple ones. First, you have to name for me, or challenges, let's say, rather than questions, you have to name for me an ethical action or an ethical statement or moral action, moral statement made or undertaken by a believer that I couldn't undertake or say, I couldn't state or do. I haven't yet had an example pointed out of that to me. In other words, that a person of faith would have an advantage by being able to call upon divine sanction. Whereas if I ask you to think of a wicked act undertaken by someone in the name of God or because of their faith, you wouldn't have, or a wicked statement made, you wouldn't have that much difficulty, I think, in coming up with an example right away. The genital mutilation community, for example, is almost exclusively religious. The suicide bombing community is almost exclusively religious. There are injunctions for genocide in the Old Testament. There are injunctions and warrants for slavery and racism in the Old Testament, too. There's simply no way of deriving morality and ethics from the supernatural. When we come to the question of the absolute...
So, there are the questions. What can you do that you consider to be a good moral thing that the unbeliever cannot do? Now, as I heard that again, I had an answer. And interestingly enough, a little bit later on, Dr. Craig is going to give a similar answer to what I would give. But as soon as he gives that answer, he's going to change the application that I would make as soon as he gives it. Again, an illustration, as we'll see, of the fundamental difference between us at a theological level that then changes the apologetic application that we make. Now, Christopher Hitchens and we are getting some phone calls. You have to hold on. I'll try to keep up a good pace in my response here, but I want to get through this today, and then hopefully we'll be able to get you all in at the end of the program and make it all fit together and be a consistent whole, hopefully. Hitchens likes to close his presentations with the celestial North Korea argument, or actually very little of this is argument at all, but here's how it goes.
That we don't have the dignity, we don't have the self-respect, we don't have the character to know a right action or a right statement when we see it or when we want to perform it. It's this servile element in religion. It's not strictly speaking the subject of our debate this evening, I know, but I'm damned if I completely forego it. It's the idea that buried in the religious impulse is actually the wish to be unfree, is the wish for an immovable, unchangeable, celestial authority, a kind of heavenly North Korea that will take our decisions... It will take our decisions away from us and commit us only to worship and praise and thank a great leader and his son, the dear leader, forever and ever and ever. I'm so glad there's no evidence that this is true. Thank you.
That's exactly how he finishes most of his debates. I'm so glad that there's no evidence that this is true and so on and so forth. But this celestial North Korea concept... he normally expands that he didn't have time to do that this time around, but, you know, the thought police and things like that, all meant to, I mean, this is rhetorical. It's not really meant to be a very compelling argument. Very little of what he says is when you really examine it. He may be a very intelligent man and able to express himself quite well, but it doesn't follow that his arguments actually are compelling at all upon analysis. It seems that for him it is far better to capture the hearts of people and not the heads of people. But this idea of a lack of freedom, what he means is a lack of autonomy. This idea of recognizing that one is a creature is very reprehensible to him. The idea that there therefore will be judgment and that there is a moral nature of the universe and things like that. That is what he finds to be reprehensible, and I've commented on my YouTube page concerning this atheistic issue, I think that it is relevant at that point. Now, when we grabbed the DVD on Tuesday and played the cross-examination between Hitchens and Craig, we skipped over the section where Craig was asking Hitchens questions. And it's just here, honestly, that I've come to understand this is where debates take place. Now, obviously, sometimes you're limited in the amount of cross-examination that you can have. And the amount of interaction you can have. There's not going to be a whole lot of interaction, unfortunately, in the dialogue that we're going to have on the 25th with Imam Shamsi Ali. I wish there was much more interaction at that particular point. But when you have the opportunity, I think it really says a lot about the debate as to what questions you ask and how you approach it. And obviously, from my perspective, if I was debating Christopher Hitchens, I would be challenging his worldview. I would be challenging the consistency of his worldview. I would be demonstrating that he has no grounds to make the accusations and arguments that he is. Is that what Dr. Craig did? Well, let's listen.
All right. Let's talk first about whether there are any good arguments to think that atheism is true. Now, it seems to me that you're rather ambivalent here, that you say, you redefine atheism to mean a sort of atheism or non-theism.
That's what it means.
But how do you distinguish, then, the different varieties of non-theism? For example, what is normally called atheism, agnosticism, or the view of verificationists that the statement God exists is simply meaningless?
Well, I mean, there are different schools of atheism, as you say, but there's no claim I know how to make that says atheism is true, because atheism is the statement that a certain proposition isn't true. So I wish you'd get this bit right, because it's there you go again.
Well,
I just devoted a little time to this. I said it is not in itself a belief or a system. It simply says you can get by better, probably, we think, without the assumption that no one who wants you to worship a god has ever been able to come up with a good enough reason to make you do it.
Now, so the point is, though, that on your definition of atheism or non-theism, it really embodies a diversity of views, such as agnosticism, what is normally called atheism, or this verificationism. Now, which of those do you hold to within this umbrella of atheism? Are you an atheist who asserts the proposition God does not exist, or do you simply withhold belief in God in the way the agnostic does?
Right. I'm not going to do you that much of a favor. On some days, I'm a great admirer of Thomas Huxley, who had the great debate with Bishop Wilberforce in Oxford at the Natural History Museum about Darwinism in the mid 19th century, who was known as Darwin's bulldog. We would now say Darwin's pit bull, and who completely trounced the good bishop. But I can't thank him for inventing the term agnostic. And I can't thank him for some of his social Darwinist positions either, some of which are rather unattractive.
I need an answer to this.
Unattractive,
yes.
Because I think agnosticism is evasive. To me, yes, if you talk about the power of the Holy Spirit and so forth, to me, that is meaningless. It's to me, I'm sorry, I've tried. It's white noise. It's like saying there is only one God and Allah is his messenger. It's gibberish to me. There are just many of us.
You know, it seemed to me that there were some sound problems. And I can understand that. When Shabir and I were on the same stage, we were right next to each other, so I could hear his voice. But if you saw how they set this up, they put the two tables far, far apart from each other. And over again, Dr. Craig was going, "Excuse me? What? Could you repeat that?" And it really slowed down the cross-X and the speed with which it could go on, because it was just clearly evident they had not done the speakers right so that each speaker could hear the other one very clearly. That happens a lot, unfortunately, especially in large venues that takes place. So we're going to continue with cross-examination. I've still got a number of things to get to. We've got two callers on hold. We'll try to get to them as well, but we're going to take our break and be right back.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back. I'm going to go ahead and grab one of our phone calls here because it's directly on the subject. I want to try to stay on subject as best as possible today. And let's go ahead and talk with Rich. Hi, Rich. How you doing?
Oh, I'm doing well, thanks. I wasn't sure if you were grabbing me because I'm not sure if I'm directly on the topic.
Well, it says Dr. Craig, so...
Yeah, it's on Dr. Craig, and I wanted to at least comment on the nature of his Arminianism, because when you were playing him, the thing that really struck me is hopefully not sounding pejorative. He seems extremely theologically naive in terms of some of the statements he makes, as if he hasn't really ever studied what the material issues of the Reformation were. When he seems like he understands philosophy more than he understands theology, and it really sort of the past. I really appreciate the past few episodes where you've really highlighted how close historic Arminianism is to Roman Catholic theology at its root, where essentially my antenna were really tuned whenever I was listening to Craig talk about the nature of faith, where he wouldn't want to turn it into a work, but then he would go around and say about perseverance, that essentially we continue in love and obedience and that sort of thing. And the words he was using were essentially an equivocation, where he didn't want to use the word works, but everything that would be implied by works in terms of our cooperation with grace is resident in his theology. And he just doesn't seem to notice that just because he's saying, oh, we're saved by grace through faith, but then he defines everything by according to the same sort of categories, where he says, well, Roman Catholics don't say they're saved by works, and of course their theology doesn't have any such thing as bare works. They all agree that that the works that are performed are basically on the basis of cooperation with grace to begin with. So I just don't see any material distinction between everything he's been saying, and I'm just glad you brought that all out so that people can see that and know that there is a reason why this Protestant Reformation occurred, and it's the gospel itself.
Well, I think that what we listened to with Dr. Craig's discussion of Roman Catholicism and then his presentation of the difference between the Reformers and Trent, and then taking Trent and just tweaking that, but doing so in a way that I think isolates a number of key issues in a way that misrepresents Roman Catholicism.
Right.
It really does.
Yeah.
I think all of that illustrates exactly what Dr. Truman was saying in regards to his review of Knowles' book, Is the Reformation Over? And for a large tract of evangelicals, including William Lane Craig and Norman Geisler and others, I would say it is, that those issues are no longer definitional, and that you could say that for those individuals, Reformation is over. Now, Dr. Truman would say, well, they should do the right thing and go back to Rome, but they obviously don't want to because of taste or these lower-level disagreements.
It really reminds me of the fact that, you know, when you're dealing with smooth talk and false doctrine, you're dealing with people who are mostly ignorant. And the sad thing is that they have the words so that they feel like they're avoiding works, but and so they say, I have faith. And what they seem to miss is that when you make faith something that God has held out to all men, and he's gone 99% of the way, and all you need to do is add your will to the equation. That's exactly what Roman Catholicism is saying all along, is that God gives mostly grace, and then you only have to cooperate a little, and God looks on that little bit of cooperation and considers it to be much more than it's worth. And essentially, the Arminian view of that, or semi-Pelagian, turns faith into that very thing. It's Christ's righteousness, Christ's atonement, plus what you can add in terms of the nature of your faith, the strength of your faith, the vitality, and then the continued cooperation of that. And that's what saves you, and that's what keeps you within God's good graces. And it's just sad that that's where so many people are stuck. If you really pin them down in terms of what their faith signifies, they don't see Christ's righteousness alone, and they're not laying hold of that alone as their source of justification, even their continued continuance and sanctification by his priesthood. This doctrine is very insidious, and I think it's even worse than Roman Catholicism, because they don't know where they stand. I know that sounds harsh, but it's said out of a real concern out of many people that I've encountered, that really when they encounter the gospel for the first time, they stop looking to themselves and for that fervor and measure of faith that they keep looking for, that it has to be stronger than, say, their neighbor in order for God to find them acceptable.
Well, this issue that Dr. Craig has of, when he's asked to identify a false denomination, he doesn't even think of Roman Catholicism. He thinks
right.
of Calvinism, as we played in the last program. It came up toward the end of the debate. There was this back and forth going on between Hitchens and Craig. And he was talking about, you know, Craig made the right statement, and that is that people who did terrible things in the past name of Christ did so against their worldview. But listen to what happens when you're inconsistent on this. When you in essence are paddling around the middle of the Tiber River, You agree with Rome on her nature of grace, nature of man, natural theology stuff. Listen to how you become hamstrung. Listen to this section.
Guards at Auschwitz, they were acting inconsistently and in defiance of the ethic of Jesus of Nazareth.
Well, you should tell that to the Vatican. I mean, we know Paul Johnson in his very friendly history of Christianity says that up to 50-60% of the Waffen SS were practicing, confessing Catholics in good standing. No one was ever threatened with discipline by the church, with excommunication, for example, for taking part in the final solution. The only Nazi ever excommunicated by the church was Joseph Goebbels, and if you like, I'll tell you why.
To the student.
His wife was a divorced Protestant.
Excuse me,
Christianity does have some standards.
Next student.
So there you go. There you have. Craig says nothing. I would be in the position to say, sir, I have very clearly said for a long time that Rome does not preach the gospel of grace. So to keep throwing Rome at me in this way is an irrelevancy. But, of course, Craig can't do that because, well, they're born-again Catholics. And we've just got, you know, the difference between me and a Catholic is about the same difference between me and a Presbyterian. That's what he said.
Did you notice that when Craig was talking about these Catholics who might be saved, he links it as is typical to them having sort of what he considers to be sort of a dynamic relationship or a personal relationship with Christ, as if it's the vitality or the perceived fervor that the person has towards Christ that is the grounds of justification instead of faith alone. And see, again, this gets to the point of many Protestants share the same view with Catholics that it's your devotion and the strength of your faith, as it were, that's the grounds of your standing before God. Yeah. And that works itself out in a sort of a sacerdotal system for Roman Catholics, but for Protestants, it's going on mission trips, it's walking the aisle occasionally and that sort of thing. Mm. And so it's essentially materially the same, and most people don't see that. They look to fervor, and because the word works is not being used, they're almost immunized against seeing their faith as that which Paul is condemning.
All right. Hey, thank you for the call, Rich. I got to get to the rest of these before the end of the hour.
Yeah, sorry to disrupt your train of thought.
No problem. Thanks a lot for calling.
Okay, have a good day.
God bless. Bye-bye. All right, let's get back to this. I want to try to get it all done today. I want to put it in one section so we can address some other things. I wanted to get to the cross-examination, the question about the resurrection in the cross-examination. Listen to what happened.
Consistency. It's said in one of the Gospels that at the time of the crucifixion, all the graves in Jerusalem were opened, and all the tenants of the graves walked the streets and greeted their old friends. It makes the resurrection sound rather commonplace in the greater Jerusalem area.
That's in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's actually attached to a crucifixion narrative.
That's what I said. It says at the time of the crucifixion.
That's right. At the time of the crucifixion, it says that there were appearances of Old Testament saints in Jerusalem at the time. This is part of Matthew's description of the crucifixion scene.
I mean, do you believe that?
I don't know whether Matthew intends this to be apocalyptic imagery or whether he means this to be taken literally. I've not studied it in any depth, and I'm open-minded about it. I'm willing to be convinced one way or the other.
Yeah, okay. Matthew 27:51, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many, not all, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Doesn't say Old Testament saints. Doesn't say, you know, this was Moses or somebody else. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many. So how do you get from that description to the idea that all the dead were raised and went into Jerusalem? And why not just point out something rather obvious? How would you know who these people were if they hadn't died recently? How would there be any recognition? If Moses walked up to you, would you recognize him? I mean, obviously, he's not a walking zombie. He's not a walking, you know, he's not in grave clothes or something like that. How would you know that was Moses? Clearly, these were people who had died recently so that they could be recognized as having been raised from the dead. But this idea of, I don't know if maybe it's apocalyptic. Well, maybe the whole narrative's apocalyptic. Maybe we don't really need to take any of this seriously. But when Craig writes about the resurrection, and I would think that someone who has written multiple books, this is his thing, is the resurrection. This is part of those accounts. That one just left me stuttering. That happened. Now here's where Dr. Craig answers the issue of morality.
Now, Mr. Richard says, name one moral action that an unbeliever could not take. Well, that's trivially easy. If God exists, there are all kinds of moral duties that we have that the unbeliever could not recognize. At the panel discussion last week in Dallas, when Mr. Hitchens demanded that someone name such an action, a pastor on the panel immediately piped up, "How about tithing?" Well, leave it to a pastor to think of that, but clearly that's an action that only a believer would take. Even more fundamentally, what about the first and greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. That is an action that only a believer can take. No unbeliever can discharge even this most fundamental of moral duties. But in any case, all of this is beside the point with respect to the moral argument. The point is that on atheism, there are no moral obligations for anybody to fulfill. In nature, whatever is right, and Mr. Hitchens is unable to provide any sort of objective foundation for moral values.
Now, my first thought upon being asked that question was the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love the true God, the God who actually exists, not just the God of your imagination. Love those aspects of God's being that are the most reprehensible to the natural man. Those are the first things I thought of, and Dr. Craig went to the first commandment as well, after the tithing thing that I guess was Doug Wilson that brought that one up. And I'm going to skip over Wilson's response. Wilson's response is, I don't think giving money to build a new St. Andrew's church is moral. Therefore, it doesn't really fit for me. But he then does not deal with the first commandment. And he would have to simply say, well, I don't think it's a moral act to love God either, because I think that God is reprehensible, blah, 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 blah. But then what happens here is that Craig goes, but this is all irrelevant. And I don't think it is irrelevant. I think the fact that there are moral absolutes that are a part of the creation, that are a part of God's decree, that are a part of God's purpose, is absolutely central to the argument. And you can't just say, well, I don't necessarily think that that's relevant to our debate this evening. I am running out of time. I found this one really interesting.
A little too facile. I myself, for example, have followed the career of a woman known vulgarly in the media as Mother Teresa, an Albanian named Agnes Rajashu, a Catholic fanatic operating in the greater Calcutta area. And I watched every stage of her career as a candidate for, and then the recipient of, beatification and shortly canonization. The canonization will require, and as the Vatican demands, the attestation of a miracle performed by her posthumous intercession. And the miracle's already been announced. A woman in Bengal, fortunately already a devout Catholic, by pressing a medal of Mother Teresa to her stomach, made a tumor go away, or so she says. All the witnesses to this have since recanted. All the doctors have given a much better explanation of how she was cured, of the swelling and the growth and what the medicines were and so forth, but they're still stuck with it. They have to go ahead with this process, because which will lead to countless untold suffering in India, because it will appear to license the bogus charlatanry of shaman medicine and intercessory medicine rather than the real thing. All of this will have to be gone through, this awful display, in the name of faith. And
interesting commentary, very, very interesting commentary. If I were in this debate, I would be able to consistently say, well, once again, there you have a practice that is thoroughly unbiblical. There is no belief, no basis whatsoever for believing that the apostles engaged in any such behavior. This is something that develops far down the road in a system that rejected the norms of the Bible long before that, and therefore, Now, having done all of this, it is fascinating to me that at one point, William Lane Craig decides to extend an invitation to Christopher Hitchens to become a Christian. But if you notice something, we've been listening to a lot of William Lane Craig. There's one word I have yet to hear him utter from his mouth. And let's listen to this invitation to Christopher Hitchens to become a Christian.
Mr. Hitchens. And so I want to invite Mr. Hitchens to think about becoming a Christian tonight. Honestly, if he is a man of goodwill who will follow the evidence where it leads, all of the evidence tonight has been on one side of the scale. And he wants to affirm objective moral values, so why not adopt theism?
Now, did you catch that? Like to become a Christian, why not adopt theism? Excuse me, but adopting theism is not becoming a Christian. They are not the same things. And what's the one word that I don't hear him use? Repentance. Repent, Christopher Hitchens, and believe. It's not just become a theist. Become a little closer. That's what is amazing about this stuff about the atheist who became a deist. Oh, wow, he's become a deist. He believes that there's a God out there. Now he's like Thomas Jefferson. Well, he went to hell too. I mean, where do these folks get the idea that, wow, what a great victory, he's a little closer. A little closer to what? The Jews were really close, and they were the ones who got the strongest words of condemnation from Jesus. Think about that. You are not evangelizing if you're trying to get people a little closer. That's not evangelism. You call for repentance and faith. And if you don't really trust the Holy Spirit can actually do those things, then I can understand why you shoot for a lower target. But that's what makes this so unbiblical in its very essence. Well, going to have to go to this last one because it was the longest one. I have to skip some others. But audience question. Audience questions, as always, horrible. Distract from the debate. Go all sorts of different directions. You just wonder. But at least this one was semi-interesting.
For both of us.
For Dr. Craig, what do you think about Epicurus' argument that if God is omnibenevolent, omniscient, and omnipotent, if he knows about kids in Africa and that are born with like AIDS, what do you think about him suggesting, like him not intervening and him not changing that fact? Like, that's a question that I've always struggled with, so I'm just wondering, could you expand on that and also your input on it?
The problem of evil and suffering has been greatly discussed by philosophers, and I think there's been genuine progress made in this century on this problem.
Now, let me just stop right there. That struck me as so strange. Again, major difference between us. If someone's going to ask me about the problem of evil, where am I going to go? I'm going to go what God says about it.
Well, we've made great progress on this problem in philosophy.
And he just wants it. Again, major differences here. What to me is the only answer to someone's question about the nature of evil is what God has said in His Word. And if you start someplace else, I
think it's important to distinguish between the intellectual problem of suffering and the emotional problem of suffering, because these are quite different from each other. In terms of the intellectual problem of suffering, I think that there you need to ask yourself, is the atheist claiming, as Epicurus did, that the existence of God is logically incompatible with the evil and suffering in the world? If that's what the atheist is claiming, then he's got to be presupposing some kind of hidden assumptions that would bring out that contradiction and make it explicit, because these statements are not explicitly contradictory. The problem is no philosopher in the history of the world has ever been able to identify what those hidden assumptions would be that would bring out the contradiction and make it explicit. On the contrary, you can actually prove that these are logically compatible with each other by adding a third proposition, namely that God has morally sufficient reasons for permitting the evil in the world. As long as that statement is even possibly true, it proves that there's no logical incompatibility between God and the suffering in the world. So the atheist would have to show that it is logically impossible for God to have morally sufficient reasons for permitting the evil and suffering in the world, and no atheist has ever been able to do that. So the logical version of this problem, I think, is widely recognized to have failed. Those atheists who still press the problem, therefore press it as a probabilistic argument. They try to say that given the evil in the world, it's improbable that God exists. Not impossible, but improbable. Well, again, the difficulty there is that the atheist has to claim that if God did exist, then it is improbable that he would permit the evil and suffering in the world. And how could the atheist possibly know that? How could the atheist know that God would not, if he existed, permit the evil and suffering in the world? Maybe he's got good reasons for it. Maybe, like in Christian theism, God's purpose for human history is to bring the maximum number of people freely into his kingdom to find salvation and eternal life.
Did you catch that? There's God's purpose, is to bring the maximum number of people into his kingdom. There's God's purpose. Not his glory. It's not the demonstration of his name. It is not the demonstration of the triune nature of God and self-glorification in a peculiar people for all time and eternity that are known to him. No. The entire purpose of God is focused on man. Amazing. You want to know my biggest problem here is Dr. Craig's theology is hamstrung. It is hamstrung. It is so sub-biblical. That is not God's purpose. That is not biblical. You could never substantiate that. I know Norman Geisler says it, and I know William Lane Craig says it. It's not biblical. That's not what is said. If God wanted to bring the maximum number of people in, he could have been a universalist. He could have done that. Don't tell me that's beyond his capacity. That is not God's purpose in this world.
We're about out of time. And how do we know that that wouldn't require a world that is simply suffused with natural and moral suffering? It might be that only in a world like that, the maximal number of people would freely come to know God and find salvation.
Behold the twisting of Christian apologetics due to a bad theology, a sub-biblical theology. There you go. And this is in the same debate where this man identifies the consistent biblical position as an example of falsehood. There's where it goes.
So the atheist would have to show that,
well, we're going to run out of time here. The interesting thing was that Christopher Hitchens says that, I don't make that argument anyways. He actually sees that this argument from evil doesn't work along those lines and says, I wouldn't make that argument anyways. But there you go. Here, the perfect opportunity to say God is glorifying himself. He has chosen to act in this way. Every bit of evil has purpose because God has a decree. Hey, when you're a Molinist, and you've got to have this Star Trek idea where God's using middle knowledge between his natural knowledge and his free knowledge to come up with these worlds where people freely do what they do given certain circumstances, and you actualize just that, and the only people you actualize are people who do what you want, and all the rest of this stuff, just to serve at the altar of the free will of man. It shouldn't be surprising that then is the result. A mutated form of Christianity is your answer. What an amazing example of it. I hope that you hear that and understand that, and recognize the importance of it. Well, we managed to get almost all of it. There's only one clip I didn't play. That's pretty close. But thanks for listening today to The Dividing Line. I hope that's useful material to you as you go out and seek to glorify God this day. We will see you on Tuesday of next week. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.